Genesis chapter 3. Would you look at verse 6 with me? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat as well. The eyes of both of them were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And Adam said, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Well, verse 21, Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, verse 24, he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Yesterday, the 1997 World Series began. The Marlins against the Indians. The World Series, the highlight, the climax of what has been called the grand old game, baseball. And indeed, I think baseball is the grand old game. As far as I can see, it's the oldest sport known to men. For you see, baseball is talked about in the book that we're studying, in the text from which we're preaching. Baseball is found way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the big inning. In the big inning. The big inning. What happened? Well, we see in chapter 3, Satan, that serpent, popped out. Get it? Popped out. Little baseball joke. Popped out. And after he popped up and popped out, we see that Eve, she then stole first. Adam stole second. And then Cain, he struck out at Abel. Struck out, get it? And they were all thrown out at home. Driven away from the Garden of Eden, as our text tells us today. Little World Series humor to start your day. But in reality, it is true that God drove them out at home. It's true that there was all kinds of foul play going on. There was some real errors that were made. And consequently, they were drove out of the garden, as our text tells us. But by their being driven out of the garden, Adam and Eve, that was not primarily punitive, but it was protection. It wasn't mainly punishment that Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, were driven out of the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us in our text that it wasn't so much punitive as protection, lest, the Bible says, that they would eat then of the tree of life. They had already eaten the forbidden fruit, and now God was concerned that they would now go to the tree of life, and if they ate from that tree, they would live forever. What's wrong with that, you say? Can you imagine living forever in a body that is perpetually decaying? I mean, think how much you ache right now at age 40 or age 50, or think of the pain you have at age 60. Can you imagine if you were 5,322 years and still living? Man, you would just be on the floor moaning and groaning year after year. It would be an ugly scene. It's not a pretty picture to think about. A person living forever, just continuing to live century after millennium, all the way into eternity, just living in their fallen state, in their decrepit, decaying body. That's ugly. And so God, in His mercy, said, we need to drive man out from the garden. For God declares in His own counsel, God being a Trinity, a triune being, He declares to Himself, He declares amongst Himself, they have eaten of the forbidden fruit, and they've become like us, God declares in His own counsel. And now we must drive them out from the garden, lest they eat of that tree and live forever in their depraved, fallen condition. So it's actually an act of mercy. Of that there can be no question. God not only drove them out of the garden, being a merciful God, not wanting people to live forever in a fallen, sickened condition, but now, when we leave this body, to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. And we're going to have bodies that don't ache, that don't creak, that aren't pained. We're going to have knowledge that's perfect. We are going to know even as we are known, the Word tells us. Hey, happy day that's going to be. God in His mercy not only drove out man from the garden, but this really blows my mind. He dressed man up in the garden. He drove him out of the garden. That was an act of mercy, lest man eat of the tree and live forever. And He also dressed man up in the garden. He gave animal skins to Adam and to Eve. Now, if I was God, my tendency would have been not to dress up Adam and Eve, but to dress down Adam and Eve. I would have yelled, Adam. I would have yelled, Adam. That's a good one. I would have... I would have really come down on him. I know I would have done that. But that's not what the Lord did here. You know the story. They sinned, and suddenly Adam and Eve are aware of their nakedness, and they associate that with sin somehow. And they're all mixed up, and so what do? They go to the fig tree, and they sew leaves together. And they seek to cover up their naked bodies with fig leaves. Now, fig leaves, of course, would be a very inadequate covering. Leaves dry up, leaves fall away, leaves crumble and they break, and not a very adequate covering. So God does something which is marvelously merciful. He takes an animal and He kills that animal sacrificially. That animal sacrifices its life so that Adam and Eve could be covered properly. I like how Gail Irwin, our friend, describes this. These skins, these lambskin seat covers. I like that. Given to Eve and given to Adam, lambskin seat covers to cover up their nakedness. God was saying, away with those fig leaves that are just going to itch and irritate and crumble and break. I'm going to cover you adequately, Adam. I'm going to cover you adequately, Eve, even though you have basically told me to pack sand. Even though you have, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, told me essentially to get lost. Even though you have broke up with me, even though you have turned your back on me, even though you have directly disobeyed me, I'm still here. And I want you to get rid of those itchy, crumbly, irritating fig leaves. And I want to give you lambskin seat covers. I want to cover you. And of course, all of that speaks emblematically of the one who would cover us all, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. How he would cover us from our naked rebellion, our naked sin, our naked depravity, our embarrassing past. He would cover us by giving his life in place of us on the cross of Calvary. So, we see here a tremendous act of mercy. Yes, in two ways. God driving them out of the garden and God dressing them in the garden. God drove them away lest they live forever in a fallen state, and God dressed them up. He adequately covered them because their attempts at covering their own nakedness was woefully inadequate and really kind of silly. I say that to say this today. The story of Genesis 3, in every verse, in every line really, shows very clearly God's mercy. Many people miss that. But you know what? I have a problem because I cannot really believe in my own reckoning, mentally, just how merciful God is to Adam, to Eve, and to you and to me. Go figure. How can this be? I mean, here they are, Adam and Eve, at the fig tree, trying to cover up their own sin, their own nakedness, which seems the right thing to me. But God looks on them and gives to them that which is so much better, even though they were in rebellion. Go figure. At the fig tree, it's hard for me to figure out that kind of mercy. It's hard for me to figure out that kind of grace, where God would look at Adam and look at Eve and cover them so kindly and then drive them out of the garden for their own protection, you see. Go figure. See, speaking of the World Series and baseball and the grand old game, nothing compares, no World Series in my opinion, compares to that grand one in 1962. The San Francisco Giants, my team, made it to the World Series playing the New York Yankees. Oh, the Giants had a lineup that was unparalleled in the history of baseball. I mean, you have Cepeda there at first base. You have Tom Haller behind the plate. Juan Marichal on the mound. You have Jimmy Davenport at third and Jose Pagan at shortstop. You have Say Hey, Willie Mays in center field, and Willie McCovey in left and Philippe Lou in right. I mean, that's a lineup that Denny, the Dodgers didn't have a chance in 62. Not with a team like that. And I think back to the 62 series. I mean, I was a real Giants fan. I could tell you all the stats and all the players and the whole deal. But it's interesting because in 62, although I had the Giants statistics down and I could tell you all the stats and everything like that, 62 was also a year of terror for me, for, go figure, that was the year our school introduced SMSG. Now, what's SMSG? Lasted in our district for 3 years. It was called Student Mathematics Study Group. It was the new math. And no longer were they teaching then long division and the multiplication tables and subtraction and fractions. It all went into this theory. It was kind of based on algebra, I guess. And we struggled through SMSG and all of the algebraic signs and equations and all the rest, but still we couldn't multiply or divide. That was the problem. We had theories that were based upon higher concepts of mathematics, but we couldn't do the simple calculations. So they dumped the program about 3 or 4 years later, SMSG. Because of that, maybe that's my excuse. I've never really been very good at math. That hasn't been my strongest suit. Man, I'm thankful for that greatest invention in the history of mankind, the pocket calculator. Actually, it's the second greatest invention. The first greatest, without question, is a new one, the double quarter pounder with cheese. That is a fine, fine burger. Oh, man, is it good. But math has never been my strong suit. I never really have, you know, enjoyed the subject all that much and struggled with it through high school and on into college. But the math that I'm considering with you this day from Genesis 3 and the Bible in its entirety really blows my mind. It doesn't add up. Go figure. I don't understand. I can't get a handle on God's math. To me, and I say this advisedly, God's math is atrocious. What do you mean it's atrocious? I mean, check it out. Think it through. God's math, it just doesn't figure. It doesn't add up for me. Maybe not for you either. I mean, when you look at the word, here in Genesis 3, God looks at the situation, calculates the need, and he covers them in grace and mercy. And this would be God's plan all the way through the scriptures as it relates to figuring stuff out. Why, you know the story there in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, I mean, here Jesus says there was an owner of a vineyard. And this owner of the vineyard, he goes out at sunrise to hire some workers to work in his vineyard to bring the grape harvest in. And of course, the early bird gets the worm and there's no free lunch and all those things that we're aware of. And so some guy showed up early at the break of day and the owner of the vineyard said, hey, you guys come and I'll pay you a denarius. A denarius was a good day's wage. It's what a top-ranking Roman soldier would make in the time of Christ. Wow, really? And these guys there at the marketplace were thrilled and elated when the owner of the vineyard, Jesus tells us, would say, come with me and work in my vineyard today. They did. Then the vineyard owner said, I need some more workers. So he goes back to the town square. Some more guys showed up. It was a little bit later on in the day. It was 9 o'clock, coffee break time. And Jesus hires them. And they come too to the vineyard. Pardon me. The owner of the vineyard hires them. And they come too to the vineyard. And he does the same thing at noontime. Now by this time at noon, you know, the guys that are showing up, they're, you know, musicians or something. They were sleeping in or what have you. And they show up at noon and the owner of the vineyard says, I'm going to hire you guys too. Come on, there's still more work to be done. The same thing happened at 3 in the afternoon. And finally at 5, an hour before quitting time, the owner once more goes to the town square and hires some more guys. Well, the guys that were hired at 5 o'clock put in 1 hour, obviously. The guys that were hired at 3 put in 3 hours. The guys that were hired at noon put in 6 hours. And so the owner of the vineyard, Jesus says, then gets these guys together and calls the guys that worked at 5 and said, here's your wage. And he gave them a denarius, a full day's wage. Well, obviously, the guys that were hired at 6 in the morning were thinking, whoa, this is great. I mean, if those guys that were lazy bums that didn't even show up to be hired until 5 in the afternoon, if the owner of the vineyard gave those guys a day's wage, man, we're going to walk away loaded today. We're going to make a haul. But Jesus then went to the guys that were hired at 3 and he gave them, pardon me, the owner of the vineyard. I've got Jesus on my mind, which isn't a bad thing, by the way. But the owner of the vineyard then gave the guys who were hired at 3 also a denarius. and the guys at noon, a denarius, and the guys that were hired at 9, a denarius, and the guys that were hired at 6 in the morning. And the guys that were hired early then were ticked off. And they said, this doesn't add up. We were here early. We worked hard. We were up and at 'em. And little Genesis 3 humor there. And now, what's the deal? Why are we only getting a day's wage when those guys that were hired just for an hour also get a day's wage? And the Lord says these words that that owner addressed that day. The owner, Jesus said this, friend, talking to that one that was hired at 6 in the morning, I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. I'm going to give you the full day's wage, but I'm also going to give the guy that started at 5 a day's wage too, you see. Is it not lawful, the owner says, for me to do that which I will? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Are you ticked off because I am good, the owner said that day to the guy that worked from 6 a.m. all the way through the day? Are you upset because I'm kind? I gave you what we agreed to, a fair, good day's wage. Now, just because I have chosen to be kind to this guy and to those guys who didn't work as long as you, is that going to make you evil? Are you going to be angry? Are you going to feel hostility? Because you can't figure out my mathematics. Matthew chapter 20, what a story. I can't figure it out that God would just give to the guy that was hired at 5 an equal wage to the guy that worked from 6 in the morning all the way through the day. Go figure. Or how about from Mark's gospel? Matthew tells us that story Jesus told those guys that day. Wow. Mark chapter 12, we read about a widow that was there going into the temple, and she gives 2 mites, less than 1 penny, and she puts them in the treasury box there at the temple, in the temple courtyard. And Jesus says, fellas, I want you to know something. That widow gave more than all of these other people that are bringing large gifts and placing them in the temple treasury. She has a greater reward. She has given a greater gift. She has given all that she has. Now, I would say, if I was there that day, careful, Lord, don't offend the big donors. Giving a penny, that's nice and fine, but let's not make too big of a deal out of the penny gift, lest the guy that's given $10,000 feel offended. And Jesus didn't care. See, his mathematics are a whole lot different than mine are. They're atrocious to me. I would think that he would give the big guns, the big ginners, the big givers. He would give those guys, an overnight in the Lincoln bedroom or a coffee or something. I mean, he would meet with them and take care of them. That's not what Jesus did. Boy, that's atrocious in today's political fundraising circles. You don't do that. Or how about Matthew, Mark? How about in Luke? Now here's one that blows me away. The math of God, it doesn't add up to me. It's a whole different way of reckoning. There in Luke chapter 15, what does Jesus say? He says, there's a guy, a shepherd. He's got his flock of 100 sheep out in the country. That's a key. They're out in the wilderness, Jesus said. They're on the hillsides in the wilderness. And Jesus says the shepherd sees one of them is missing. He left the 99 to go find the one. And I say, that's unwise. I mean, if you leave the 99 to go find the one, when you get back to the 99, 25 of them might be picked off or ripped off or wiped out. That's not good business. That's not mathematically right. That's not prudent to leave the 99. And that was one of the points that Jesus was making in that story. I know it doesn't make sense to you. but I'll leave the 99 and I'll find the one that's gone away. It's not good math. And so I don't blame there in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Jesus tells the story of the vineyard. Mark, there's the widow giving her little penny. Luke, there's the story of the shepherd leaving the 99. John, I understand now why a true businessman, a real mathematician, a proper accountant, he kept the treasury for the disciples, you see, kept the bag. No wonder he's ticked off in John chapter 12, this disciple is. How come she, he says protestingly, how come she is wasting all of that ointment, giving a pound of ointment poured out when there's poor people that need to be tended, this accountant, this disciple said to Jesus that day. It doesn't make sense. That's a year's salary, a pound of ointment. Unwise. And Jesus said to that disciple, the bookkeeper for his band, his name was Judas Iscariot. He said, stifle, Judas. What she has done is grand and will be spoken of throughout the whole world. It might not add up to you, Judas, but to me, it was a gift of love. An expression of faith and loyalty. And Jesus commended the woman and rebuked the mathematician, Judas. One more story and I'll conclude. To me, it's all summed up in this, these stories, these events that Jesus is constantly sharing or observing, articulating. I mean, if it was me, I'll tell you, this is the way the story should be. A man has two sons. One son says, Dad, give me the goods. I'm going to go to a far country. It's time to party. Okay, son, the father says. And he takes the goods. And what does he do? He spends the money on wine and women and wastes it totally. Ends up living in the pig pen. You know the story of the prodigal son. The father then goes to the son, the other son, the elder brother, who had been faithfully, steadily working. And the father goes to him and says, son, I'm so proud of you. Your brother, he goes off in the pig pen. He blew the money. He's living in sin. But you, son, here, take the ring. Take the ring from off my finger and you take it and put it on yours. The symbol of authority. You are now my partner because you would use the ring to seal wax to make business transactions to leave your mark. It was a ring of authority. Son, you've been with me all the time. You've been working faithfully. Here you go, son. Take my ring. And here, take my robe too. You have been so good to me. You stayed right here by me. Take my robe. And let's have a party just celebrating your faithfulness. That's the way it should have been written. But how did Jesus tell it? In a whole different way, a whole different equation. Who got the ring of authority? Who got the robe, the father's robe? Who got his feet shod? Who got the party? It was the prodigal son who came back limping, so to speak, simply saying, oh, father, let me be a slave in your house. And the father lavishes him with love and authority and responsibility and pleasure, you see. And this confuses me. All of these things confuse me greatly. Now, I know these stories well, and many of you do too. But if you didn't know them so well, and you were hearing them for the first time, you would say, that doesn't add up. It should be the elder brother that gets the party. It should be the big donor that gets the attention. It should be the 99 sheep that the shepherd is staying with, not going after the renegade one. It should be the guy that worked at 6 in the morning. He should be rewarded greatly. Up and at him. Early bird gets the worm. No free lunch. All that stuff, you see. And this is my problem. Listen carefully. I don't get it. It doesn't add up. From the Garden of Eden through the book of Revelation, God's math is entirely different than mine. Totally. I don't understand how God could say, to sneaky Jacob, you're my man, and to dutiful Esau, no way. I don't understand how God could say Solomon is going to be the next king, causing Israel to come into its greatest glory, when Solomon was the son of an illegitimate affair between David and Bathsheba. I don't get that. That doesn't add up to me. And I don't understand how God could even pick David from the get-go. I mean, even David's dad, Jesse, thought the first seven sons, from one of them would come the next king. It didn't even enter into his mind that it would be the little shepherd boy, David. David, I don't get why God says he's a man after my own heart when David commits adultery and murders a man on top of that to cover his sin. I don't get it. Go figure. These things don't add up to me. None of it does. And then I see, and then I understand what Isaiah said, and I'll read it to you. When Isaiah declares what God reveals, he says in chapter 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. But rather let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy upon him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon." Forsake your thoughts, wicked people. God will have mercy and pardon abundantly. Listen, "For my thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God says, "I think in a whole different way than you do, John. My thoughts are on a whole different level. My ways are in a whole different dimension and manner. You think, work hard. You think, earn blessing. But I say, that's not my way." Now listen, gang. It's revolutionary. It's radical. It's rich and it's real. God dispenses blessings based upon grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Listen, God gives gifts to his children. Gifts are not earned. Rewards are earned. Gifts are not earned. If a gift is given and it was earned, it is no longer a gift. It is a reward. And there is a time for reward, and that time will come at the Bema seat of Christ in heaven. But on this side of eternity, listen to me, on this side of eternity, catch this, on this side in your life right now, at home, with your job, concerning that relationship, whatever it might be that we're struggling with or wondering about, understand this. God gives gifts based upon grace that don't add up or compute in our logical mind. Grace. He does not dispense rewards. He will not be a debtor to any man. He will not allow you to leave this place or me to go my way and say, "Man, we really earned his blessing because we prayed a lot. We really deserve his goodness because, man, we've been really diligent." That's the way we learn in the world. No free lunch. Work hard. Suck it up. Make it happen. But that's not God's way. It's all based upon unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. My ways are not your ways. From the Garden of Eden, when I love on Eve and Adam, all the way through the stories of Christ into the book of Revelation, it's all based upon this thing called grace. Now, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more? Nothing. There's nothing I can do to make God love me 1 ounce more than He loves me presently. If I pray all day today, if I fast for a week or a month, if I worship constantly, He will not love me one smidgen more than He loves me right now. If you're snoozing right now or trying to stay warm desperately or whatever it might be, God, listen, He loves you as much as if you were right now totally engaged and totally involved. There's not one thing I can do or you can do to make Him love me or love you more. And there's not one thing that you can do to make Him love you less. Even if you eat of the forbidden fruit, there's not one thing I can do that will make Him love me less. Now, that is amazing to me. You mean, Lord, there's nothing I can do to make You love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make You love me less? That's right, John, because my love for You is absolute and unconditional. And the blessings I want to give to you and Tammy, to Peter, John, to Christy, to Benjamin, to Mary, what I want to do for you is going to be based not upon your calculating, adding it up, figuring out what you can do to earn my blessing. Blessings aren't earned. What it takes, John, is for you simply to understand that all I want to do for you and in you and with you and through you is a gift, not a reward. It's just a gift. And John, if you'll ever figure that out, just that simple truth, and quit trying to say, well, Lord, I'm going to really pray hard so You'll bless my business. Or I'm going to really study a lot because, man, I really need help with that matter and situation. Or I'm going to really try and find the secret mantra, the secret word that will set free this situation. No, it is all based upon one thing, grace. Grace, grace, and that's a math that is foreign to me in my flesh. Because like you, I'm under the impression constantly, well, I've got to do something. God says, no. Your work, John, at trying to do something will just be like those fig leaves. It'll be scratchy. It'll give you a rash. It'll break away, it'll crumble, it'll be embarrassing. What you do at the fig tree, John, is inadequate. It won't work. Let me give to you that which you could never provide for yourself. Blessing, covering, lambskin seat covers. Let me move, John. And all you need to do is simply receive. That doesn't add up to me, Lord. I don't understand. I don't understand that. And the Lord says, that's why I told you, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's a whole different dimension. I'm a God that wants to give to people who will not try and earn blessing, who will not try and prove themselves to be worthy, but simply just rest in me, love on me, and understand that I am the God of matchless grace and infinite mercy. That's our God. Well, John, that's a dangerous message to bring, because we're all just going to leave here and go our way and plop in front of the TV all day. Or we're all just going to kick back. No, you won't. No, I won't. You know what happens? When I understand that God covers me much better than all of my efforts to cover myself, my fig leaves. When I understand that God doesn't work in the way that adds up in my thinking. He's just merciful and good and pours out gifts upon His kids. What that makes me do is say, awesome. I want to worship You today, Lord. I want to worship You when I walk down the street. I want to worship You when I drive home. I want to say thank You, Lord, even as I sit in the amphitheater right now. Lord, You're just good. And all of a sudden you move into a love relationship with God. And when you're in love, stuff starts to happen. You realize, man, I can't figure this out. This God who's just so good and gracious, and I can't do anything to make him love me more or do anything to make him love me less. And it's not about my works at all. It's about just his goodness and benevolence to me. And I begin to read this book. It's a love letter. Read your mail, gang. This is a love letter from God to you. And when you're in love with him, you know what you'll do? You'll read your mail. You'll say, man, you know, when Tammy writes me a card, I don't stick it in my back pocket and say, well, someday I'm going to have to get to this, or one day I'll have to take some time and force myself to study the card that she wrote me. I take that card and I rip open the envelope and I read it carefully and read it over and over again. Read between the lines and I say, ha ha, yeah. I know what she means. I know what she's saying. Yeah. Because she's been so good to me and she's so kind to me, and I appreciate and I'm in love with her. So when she writes me a card or a letter, I read it. It's not a discipline. Well, I better set up some time next week to discipline myself to read that. You're just in love. And so too with the Word and the things of spiritual life. Lord, you're just good to me. I can't figure it out. I do not know why you're blessing me. I don't know why you're so kind to me. I don't deserve any of this, Lord, that you've poured out on me. I can't figure it out. It doesn't add up. But Lord, you're good. And I love you. And I got to read more about you. And I really do want to give my praises to you. And suddenly, your relationship with the Lord is not based upon some legalistic striving, some fig leaf sowing, but rather it's based upon his goodness to you, his grace toward you, and your responding in love to him. That's it. Go figure. God's math is not mine. Doesn't add up to me. But I'm sure glad. I'm sure glad that his math is in a whole different dimension, and it's based upon grace, and it's based upon mercy. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Let's pray, shall we? From the very get-go in the Garden of Eden, Lord, we see your grace manifested. You didn't blast Adam. You didn't damn Eve, but you called out to him as a loving father, where are you? And provided for them sacrificially to cover up their nakedness. Father, you've allowed me to know you for some time now. And the story repeats itself over and over and over again. We rebel against you. We turn our back on you. And you track us down, cover us with the blood of the Lamb. And you pay us for an hour's work, a day's wage. And you acknowledge the little things that we do. It seems so insignificant in the eyes of the world. And you put your robe around us and your ring on us, even as we still smell of pig slop. And Lord, we're a group that comes today to say, it doesn't add up to us in the flesh. In our own thinking. But Lord, it blows our minds and warms us up in our hearts. Your ways, your kindness, your grace, and your mercy, how could we not help but love you, Lord? And we express our love to you this morning. I pray as we go our way that people might truly, that we all might understand fully, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Father, forgive me for sowing my fig leaves. We take them off right now, Lord, and we put on Jesus Christ. We embrace not only that work concerning salvation, but deliverance right now. Blessing, healing, and restoration. Provision, insight, peace, and assurance, and all the things that our hearts are in need of today, we embrace it as a gift from you. And we say thank you for being our Father, for being such a wonderful God, so kind and so good, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.